great God who's created all things, who is almighty, but also all-loving, and all-good, and just. That God has called you to assemble in his courts today to hear from him. And he calls us to assemble with the words of Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. That God is the one who has called us here today, not simply as your King, but also as your Father, to tell you what you need to hear, to hope in him. So let's go to him now and invoke that precious name of Father that he has given us the right to use. Father, thank you for calling us, your children, here today to give us that reminder of what it means to be able to hope in you. Lord, please, today, confront the sin that remains in our hearts. Deal with it with what Christ has done on the cross and move us from a realization of that amazing love and grace shown to us to despise those sins all the more, to love what you love all the more, to be moved by your love for us to love you. Please receive our praise now as it comes clothed in the name of your Son, Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. That God is the picture and source of all that is holy. And he calls us as his children who he has redeemed to reflect that holiness to the world as those who are made in the image of Christ. He calls us today with the words of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let's read responsively. The Apostle Paul explained God's call to be holy by saying, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Even though we are those who are redeemed and saved, there is still a great deal of sin left in our hearts. And whenever God confronts us with how we should be living, that confrontation of that beautiful picture of holiness that is set before us works as a searchlight, and it exposes the areas in our hearts that are still not as holy as they should be. When God does that, the only thing that is proper for us to respond with is telling our Father who we love that we're sorry. Let's confess our sins now to him. Father, I confess that I do not value your love and your grace towards me the way that I should. Because I entitle myself to so much, I am often bitter and angry at you and at others when I do not get what I demand. Why do I think so little of you and those that you have put in my life? I am sorry that I am often willing to use my words to hurt others rather than help them. You have treated me with such amazing kindness and compassion, yet I so often withhold that from others. And seeing how much you have forgiven me, it is horrifying that I often fail to forgive those who sin against me. I'm sorry for this, Father. Change me, O Lord, and make me more like your Son. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. When confessing sins like these, which are truly horrific, it's easy to let the devil get in the way and accuse us. And we cannot let him do that. And God, as our defender, would not let him do that either. Instead, he would rather have you look up and hear from him what he's done about your sin. Because he says in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, if you have placed your trust in him, he has forgiven you once and for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He put the anger that we deserve for those sins on Christ, so he has none left for you, and instead loves you as though you were as righteous as his own Son, Christ. please let that sink in. And do not listen to the devil's lies that say God can't love sinners like us. This is our hope. And what that hope does to us is not make us complacent. This hope strengthens us. And it says, if this is what you've done for me, then I long to love you in response. Those words are designed not simply to state our gratitude to God, though we are worshiping him, but God has designed our praise of him, he says in Ephesians, to also strengthen our faith. As we proclaim these words to him, it strengthens our faith in his promises to us. So with that confidence, let's also state boldly to each other what the scriptures teach, as the Belgic Confession summarizes it for us. Let's read together. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by the Son, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, and form, and several offices to serve its Creator, that he does also still uphold and govern them by his eternal providence and infinite power, for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Amen. Because God gathers us here to reassure us of his love, to reassure us that he is our Father, who sent his Son to die for us so we could be adopted as his children. He wants that mindset to be carried into our prayers so that we go to him, not seeking to earn an ear, but knowing that our loving Father is ready and waiting to hear what his children have to say to him. So let's go to him now and cast all our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of what it means to be your children. Lord, let us all be very clearly aware that none of us are your children because we were naturally born into that arrangement. Let it be very aware to all of our hearts and minds, Lord, that we're only your children because your Son willingly died the criminal's death that we all deserved for us, and that he lived the perfect life that sons of yours should live for us, and gave us credit as though we did it, enabling you in your justice not to have to kill us, enabling you in your justice to punish all of our sins but on him, and enabling you then to find us people who you would be permitted to adopt without compromising your amazing holiness and justice. Lord, your plan is incredible. We should all stand in awe of it, but let us also be moved to love you more and worship you more because of it. Thank you that we, once on rightly on death row for our treason against you, the High King, now find ourselves seated around your table as adopted heirs of that kingdom that we once sought to destroy. Thank you for that amazing plan, God. Let us never cease to be in increasing awe of it. Let us never take for granted the fact that we are seated here. But with increasing gratitude, Lord, move us to see every minute you give us in this world as a gift beyond what we deserve, and move us through greater thankfulness and love for you to be the ambassadors for your kingdom that you've called us to be. Lord, you've set each of us in a different place in this world. You've surrounded each of us with different people. You've gifted us with different things. Let us see more and more that because of what you've done for us in Christ, that we have no reason to shrink back from being those ambassadors for your kingdom. Let us with increasing boldness and joy represent you to this world. But let us do so the way you've called us to, Lord, not with arrogant belligerence, not with shallow triumphalism. Lord, let us with deep humility and a desire to serve our neighbors and even our enemies who persecute us, let us represent your kingdom that way, with love, service, prayer. And Lord, through all that, we ask you to please raise up opportunities for us, wherever you've called us, to then be able to proclaim the good news of this kingdom that we represent. Lord, let us never cease to be in amazement that you would use people like us to spread the good news of what Christ has done. And we ask, Lord, for you to make the words we share fruitful because of your power, not ours. We ask you to please bless the opportunities that we have with non-believers and add more and more to your kingdom every day. Lord, let us never cease to lose track of the evangelistic mission you've set us on by planting this church here in Crofton. Please keep whatever veils we might place over your gospel away from our reach, whether it's things we would do as individuals or things we would do as a church, and Lord, especially things I might do from your pulpit. Please take away anything we would do that would obstruct your gospel from view, and instead let us be so shaped by it that our words and our actions are in harmony with each other, and that we are a church that welcomes anyone and everyone, that we are a church where it is a safe place to confess our sins, not only select sins that we all find approvable, but any sins, and let it be a place where sin is worked on, not simply tolerated. Please let us tolerate sin, Lord. Let us confess it and receive those confessions. Let us love one another through working through these difficult sins. And let us never grow tolerant. Let us be so intolerant of our own sins that we are not judgmental of one another, but rather that we point anyone and everyone, to the cross where those sins are dealt with. Lord, we ask that you would please be with our leaders. Cause them to do what is just and right. Bring those who don't know you to faith, we ask, and strengthen the faith of those that do know you as a Savior. Cause us to obey your word in praying for our leaders and in respecting them, in obeying them insofar as what they do is just, and if we must be called to disobedience, Lord, that we do so respectfully as you've told us to, wanting you to get glory, not us. Lord, we ask that you please continue to be with those Christians all over this world. We think particularly in the Middle East who are being brutally persecuted for their faith. As we have asked each week, we ask again, please let their faith be strengthened and not thwarted. Let their faith be beacons of hope to the very persecutors so that they are, like you've done so often with your saints throughout history, brought to faith by the example of hope that they see in those Christians. And may their example also strengthen us and make us mindful to pray for your church worldwide, not simply for our own. And Lord, we also ask that you please be with the saints at Meadowcroft Presbyterian Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Thank you for the way they have prayed for us faithfully. Please continue to grow their numbers as you have been because of your gospel being preached there. Strengthen their pastor, Max Benfer. Embolden him not to cave into any pressure that would lead him away from the gospel. And mobilize that church to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Lord, we also thank you for the faithfulness of EP churches. Today is their 50th anniversary. Thank you for how they have been moved to pray for us, how they have established us with so much generosity. May you continue to use them as a beacon for hope, planting more churches, we ask, so you get the glory for the Savior that you deserve. Lord, as we come now to thinking of the specific needs of this congregation, we know that so many are suffering with very painful medical conditions. Please heal them as quickly as possible. Whether it's supernatural or through great medical treatment, we ask that you do what you deem best and give us the courage and faith to accept whatever answer you give and help us to walk alongside those who are suffering as long as they need and be faithful brothers and sisters to them. Lord, we also ask that you give employment to those who need it here. We know so many do. We ask that you please keep them from losing heart. Cause us to meet their needs physically, financially, and spiritually as best we can. And Lord, we ask that now as we take up our tithes and offerings, that you will cause people to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And Lord, as we also come to the preaching of your word, cause me to be clear and truthful. Cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says, particularly in the difficulty of this heat. And use the proclamation of your word, Lord, to drive all of us to be more like you, not to earn anything from you, but because your love of us compels us to love you. In Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Something we're not going to do very often. Because I feel that we need to preach the whole counsel of God, I don't want us to just pick and choose what chapters would be most convenient to us, because certain content may be, let's be honest, more boring than others. So what I'm preaching on today, don't freak out, is chapters 12 through 14, and no, we're not reading all three chapters before we start. I am reading selections of all three to give you the flavor of what God is preaching to us in there, because I think a sermon on each chapter would be fairly difficult to make happen. I also think skipping the whole section would not be helpful for us. So, as we read through, I'll tell you where to jump next if you want to do that. If you'd rather just sit and let me read to you, that might be the most convenient way for you to receive all this. You do what you want. So, we are beginning with the last verse of Joshua chapter 11 to give us context. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Now we're going to read all of chapter 12. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all of the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, and the boundary of the Ammonites, that is the Gulf of Gilead, and the Arabah to the Sea of Chinnereth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth and the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salekah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Yes, we are reading all of chapter 12, and there is a reason for it. Stick with us. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites and Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Gedar, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makkadah, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madan, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron Meron, one, the king of Akshaf, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kadesh, one, the king of Jokneam and Carmel, one, the king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one, the king of Goyim in Galilee, one, the king of Tirzah, one, in all 31 kings. Now we're going to chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Jeshurites, from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, and all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." Jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 13. "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him." Jump to chapter 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now that the name of Hebron was formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. The word of the Lord. So kids, I know it's hot and hard to pay attention, all right? But I want to give you something to think about while the adults listen to the sermon, because I want you to think during the sermon as well, right? Because it's for everybody, okay? I got a question for you. Do you guys ever complain to your parents? Yeah, I think you do. Every kid does that. It doesn't mean it's right, though, right? Well, do you ever say stuff like this when you're complaining to your parents? "You never let us do anything fun." Do you ever say stuff like that? Yeah? Or do you ever think things like, "You don't love me at all because you won't let me have any ice cream." Do you ever think stuff like that? Well, those are kind of silly things to say, right? I mean, do your parents really never let you do anything fun? Of course they do, right? And do they really not love you just for not giving you some ice cream? Oh, of course they love you, right? And usually when they're doing those things, if they're not letting you do something that seems fun, it's because they love you. And they think it might not be safe, right? And you think, of course I'm not going to get hurt. That's what my kids say. "I know I won't get hurt, Dad." And then they get hurt sometimes, right? So we know that your parents do love you, and they do, of course, let you do certain things that are fun. But one thing that's good for you to remember when you're kind of maybe upset at your parents not letting you do things, it's good to remember that they do so many things because they love you. And know what's really good to think about when you're maybe complaining? Try to think of how many things they've done to help you and take care of you. There's a whole lot of things they do that you don't probably remember. And they do it because they care about you so much. And so remembering those things that they've done for you, "Oh yeah, but they made me my breakfast," or "they always work hard to make sure we have enough money for clothes and food." And remembering those things will help you remember, of course my parents love me. Well, you know what? This story in the Bible today, even though it was a long one, is reminding us that it's important that we think a lot about all the different things that God has done for us. Because a lot of times you're going to complain even to God. Grown-ups do that too. We sometimes get upset that we have to do this one right thing because we want to do something wrong. And we get mad at God for that sometimes. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. You know what God wants us to do? Remember all the good things he's done for us, especially what he did for us with Jesus. And then that reminds us, of course God loves us. I can't think he's mean and selfish. He's a loving God. And that'll help you love him. Okay? So think about that with doing that for your parents, but also think about that for remembering what God has done for us. And that'll help us love him, okay? Think about that when we talk to the adults, all right? Thank you for listening. So I am well aware, as we're reading through this text today, that it was kind of the caricature for the terrible day to sit through church. Like, the AC's not working. This guy's reading through lists of Canaanite kings. Why? I have no idea. And from three chapters worth. Is this really what we needed today? I was thinking that when I thought we would have AC. Please know how aware I am that it might be puzzling to you why we went through this list of slain kings, let alone everything else. So the picture we're in right now is that we kind of got to the end of the big battle campaign in Canaan. Like I said, it was D-Day last week against this vast army, but we haven't had VE Day yet. As we saw, there's still some work to be done. But we started off this section with God saying the land finally had rest from war. And he bookended this section. That's how chapter 14 ended. The land had rest from war. And so God is wanting his people to know, I promised this to your forefathers hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it looks completely unlikely that you would ever, ever take possession of this land. You're not a mighty people. You didn't have any good existing military strength. And yet, here you are. I promised you you'd inherit this land someday. And I defeated all these enemies for you. And look what you have now. You have, truly, rest from war. Yes, there's still work to be done. Excuse me. But you are finally where I told you you would be. You're finally doing what did he promise them over and over again? You're going to go live in houses you didn't have to build. You're going to go drink wine from vineyards you didn't have to take care of. You're going to eat food from gardens that you didn't have to harvest from. It was all done for you. I took it from these people who were my enemies, and I gave it to you. And I want you to enjoy that. That beautiful picture that we saw, we've rehearsed it several weeks now, of the manna finally ceasing on the day that they entered the promised land and could actually eat its produce and the fat of that land. God made the promises, and he has finally delivered on them. And so he wants these people to have rest. But what do we mean by rest? The situation that they're in is very similar, as we've been drawing these comparisons, to the situation that the Christian is in. God has delivered us from slavery to sin. He has brought us into his kingdom. He's promised us he would do it, and we are citizens of that kingdom right now. And he wants us to rest in Christ. He tells us that all over the scriptures. But what does that rest look like? Well, it's not complacency. It's not apathy. It's not, zero movement. Instead, he says, the reason I did all this is because I wanted you to be strengthened by what I've done for you. I wanted you to be moved by what I've done for you. The classic progression we have in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, what? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no man can boast. Why? Because you are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. But we can't do good works for the wrong reasons. And arguably, that's one of the things most condemned in Scripture. The Pharisees did many good works. They didn't lie about that. But they did them for the wrong reasons and were thus seriously condemned by God. And so what we see God wanting us to do is he wants us to take stock of these promises that he made for us, looking back to what he's brought us out of, looking to where he has brought us now, so that we are moved to then love him. And that's all that good works are. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we've rehearsed many times, when we lose track of what he's done for us, or when we devalue the immense sacrifice of Christ because we underestimate our sin. Please don't value your sin, okay? Take stock of it. Estimate it properly. Don't value it, okay? When we underestimate the severity of our sin, then what he's done for us loses its value. It's cheapened in our minds, and we are not moved by what he's done. And then we go to all sorts of alternatives, the likes of which we don't need to go into right now. So he gave them rest from war, but what were they supposed to do? Go build a life in this land. Be this priesthood, this royal priesthood he put there to be Yahweh's representatives in a land that hates him. To proclaim far and wide where truth is to be found. And yes, there were cities that they were going to inherit, but they needed to build them. They were inheriting crops, but of course there's going to be cultivation of this land. And there were still pockets of Canaanites that needed to be driven out. They could not afford to be complacent in the face of what he called them to do. Nor can we. So God would call us to take great joy in what he's done for us. Because what he called us to, again, is to enjoy life with him. And for those of us who were raised on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we know question one is what? How do you, what is the question? Let me hear it from you. And it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. That's what we're made for. And people have criticized the Westminster Confession for starting at that point and not starting like the Heidelberg does, what Christ has done for you. Well, they get there eventually, okay? But we have to start with what God says. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've delivered you from. Look at the rest and the joy I've given you. Now, from that, take the strength that I provide by realizing how much I love you and respond with love to me. Not because I am needy, but because it's what I've designed you to enjoy. You find your greatest joy when you are loving me because I have loved you. So he is basically calling them to rest in his faithfulness. That's why we sung the song that we did. And I think that when we look at chapter 12, and this is one of the ways God helps us rest in him. How does chapter 12 help us see how to rest in God? So while we were reading through this, this king won, that king won, this king won. That was a body count, all right? Every one of those kings had been slain by the people of God. Why, A, did they need to hear that? And why, how many thousands of years later, do we need to hear that on a hot, sweaty Sunday morning? Couldn't I have just said, by the way, God delivered all the kings in their hands, let's move on. I could have. But there's a reason that God lists out every single king. And there's a whole lot that we skipped in 13. And there's more that we're going to skip because I think maybe it would not be the most helpful way to proclaim God's word to you. But there's a reason God is enumerating down to the finest detail all of these things. One of the ways he helps us rest in him is by reminding us, I haven't just vaguely saved you. I have done amazing things down to minute details in your life to bring you to me, to bring you to this place where you can really rejoice in being one of my children. And I know if you have been raised in Christian evangelical circles like I have, right away, maybe I don't want to foist my struggles upon you. Maybe you don't do this. I struggle right away when I hear these commendations to, you know, count the blessings, name them one by one. They just sounds kind of trivial, sounds elementary to me. Yes, count all the blessings, and then you see them on Facebook, and all right, fine, I'll do that. And I hope we don't let those things trivialize what God's calling us to, because specific enumeration regularly in our hearts and minds or to one another, enumeration of what God has done for us is very important for us. One of the things we saw back in the beginning of Joshua is that God spent more time describing not how he miraculously parted the waters of the Jordan, if you remember. The text spent more time describing how God wanted them to set up memorial stones to commemorate that event to every generation. Why would God want the commemoration of the event to take up more time than the event? Because he knows that we are forgetful people, we are selfish people, and we are so quick, whenever we inhabit either trivial problems or real problems, we are so quick to default into a, what have you done for me lately, God, kind of mentality. And I hope we let the scriptures shine their floodlights on those recesses of our hearts, because every one of us is guilty of that. I don't know in what ways you've done it. I'd be very ashamed for you to know the ways in which I've done that. But when things don't go our way, either in being truly mistreated or when we don't get what we entitle ourselves to that we don't even deserve, regardless, we will often quickly go into, what have you done for me lately? And that is so destructive. In our own hearts, but also in our relationships with each other, in the church, in the world, however you want to slice it. That self-entitlement to getting everything I want, the way that I want it and when I want it. And if I don't, the first person I'm going to accuse, probably not verbally, but maybe verbally, is God. Now, right away, many of you might be thinking, I've never accused God. Boy, if you're accusing God, you got serious problems. Let me tell you how I accuse God. I don't shake my fist to heaven, utter the divine name, and then offer various curses at his existence. Okay? But I sure do yell out at no one when things don't go my way. Who arranged that again? Whose providential plan is going that way? If I'm saying, oh, I hate this, this should not have happened. Maybe they shouldn't have happened in the fact that you're being mistreated by people. That should not have happened, okay? But if I'm saying, I deserve a better lot in life than what I'm getting, I'm saying God has done me wrong in some way, shape, or form. Don't hear me saying you should just accept all the mistreatment that might happen to you without doing something about it. Okay, I'm not calling you to be a doormat. But no matter what befalls us, we must remember I don't say this flippantly, and I almost shake in my own boots when I say this, but anything we befall this side of heaven is better than what we deserve. There's no way around it. Every one of us deserves eternal punishment. And thanks to Christ, none of us are going to ever taste that. Don't hear me saying that this life is not painful. It's very painful. But we can never get to some point where we say, God, you have now wronged me. We can't get there. People will wrong you horrifically until you are in the arms of God in heaven. But God permitting people to wrong you is not God wronging you. And how many other people have we wronged ourselves? So I'm not saying get over your problems. But I am saying we are so quick, no matter what befalls us, to desert God or at least turn on him when things don't go our way. And one of the ways God puts in place to help protect against that constant impetus in our hearts is to say, I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember how much love I have showered upon you. I want you to remember all the different providential things I've done in your life to bring you to faith. I don't know if you guys have ever thought through that. How many different links in the chain were there for the gospel being passed to who knows what person to get it to you, to bring you into the kingdom, to preserve you, to be here today as one of God's people, getting to praise him for what he's done in your life. So God going through to Israel and saying, I want you to remember every single king that I defeated for you. Count them all. I want you to remember every single acre that I've given to each one of you because I promised you I'd do it. You doubted me all on the way. This is not an I told you so, which they deserved, and we deserve to hear from God. He's not doing an I told you so. He's saying, see, I want you to see that when I promise to love you and deliver you, I will always deliver. I will always come through on that. I will never break a promise to you, no matter how outlandish it appears to your human ears and your human mindset. I keep promises. So remember them. Enumerate them. Rehearse in your head often how many things God has done for you. All of them finding their meaning ultimately what he's done for us in Christ. Clearly the chief promise that he's kept for us, which puts all the others in perspective. If you don't see all these things he's done for us through the lens of what Christ has done, then we forget that we don't deserve them at all. And the only reason he can look favorably upon me at all is because he sees me through the lens of what he's done for me in Christ. He sees me as that beloved son. So, again, this will not happen. You will not feel the impetus to enumerate God's goodness to you if you have a low view of your sin. If you have a low view of your sin and a low view of God's holiness, then you are going to be quick to entitle yourself. And I see that in me so often. I'm guessing we share that problem together. A low view of my sin gives me then some sense of rights that aren't mine, and then the quick entitlement when God doesn't deliver on what I think that I'm owed. So we got to remember, view God's holiness in all of its splendor. Don't water it down. And when we see how just breathtakingly beautiful God's holiness is, that's when we realize, I am not that beautiful. I've been called to reflect beauty like that. I don't do it. Thanks to Christ, and Christ alone is a God as holy and just as that, able to handle being with someone like me. Because of Christ, he sees me as holy as his son. We've got to remember that. That will keep our sin fresh in our minds. Not because God wants you to focus on your sin. He wants you to focus on who he is. But by focusing on who he is, that's when our sin is made freshly aware to us and how we need to deal with it by going to that cross. So we can't let our sin become trivial to us, because then the gospel becomes trivial to us. I'll never forget, as embarrassingly as I'm prone to do sometimes, years ago, I was out with a group of friends in a restaurant. I threw out some kind of zinger that offended a friend of mine to the point of tears, who quietly excused herself and left. And I realized what I'd done. I was horrified, but the damage was done. Went and apologized the next day, and this friend graciously accepted my apology. Fast forward a few months later to that summer, as often happens to people in their 20s, you are invited to these 1,000 weddings per summer as your friends are getting married. And I went to innumerable number of weddings that summer, some of which were to far dearer and longer friends than this one individual. But I'll be honest with you, the invitation to that wedding meant far more to me than all the other ones, because there was no reason after what I said for them to have invited me to their wedding. The fact that they're willing to forgive that and do so made that invitation all the more precious. I don't know if that makes sense, but when we are aware of the level of offense that we have committed, God's love to us is all the more precious, because we're aware, that's the last thing I deserve to have, given my sin. But God, again, he's not saying, so stick your nose in your sin and don't take it out. No, look upon him, value his holiness, value his grace, and that's when we become less tolerant of the sin that remains. So God wants us to remember what he's done for us, but he also wants to remind Israel that what they have is an inheritance. You're like, yeah, Tom, we've seen that the whole time in Joshua, got it. But I think we can often forget what an inheritance is. An inheritance is something that someone else worked a lifetime to accrue, and the only reason you have it is because they gave it to you. You don't earn inheritances. It's by default what they are. Someone else earned it, and by their passing, it's now your property, just as if you had earned it yourself. So God keeps telling them, this promised land is not what you went and took. This is not your spoils. You didn't go annex Canaan. It's your inheritance. Well, why? Because God swore a covenant to their forefathers to give it to them. That's the only reason they have it. He wants them to remember. Don't just enumerate my blessings, but remember why you have them in the first place. You didn't climb up to some level of merit where I said, hey, we should reward these guys. Look how good they're doing. You know what? Let's actually give them salvation. They've earned it. No. Nor can we earn his love, nor can we earn his favor. We are beyond ever getting to that point. We have, in Christ, an inheritance. Christ earned it, gave it to us like it's ours. That's the only reason we have it. God reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy 7. When they're about to go into the promised land, before Joshua has been raised up as their leader, God says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," listen to what he says in verse 7 here, "it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your forefathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations." So he's reminding them in chapter 13, when he sees that they might not have taken all the land yet, he said to Joshua, there's a lot of land left. What was his means of motivating them? He said, first, give them their allotments. Give them their inheritance. That was his means of motivating them to go take the rest. Did you see his mentality there? God moves us by showing us his grace and his love. And that then causes us to have a love for him, and then makes us zealous for what he loves. Again, over and over again. We don't get that lesson one time in life. It's not a light that goes on once, never to need to be turned on again. But that is the pattern God does. God works in our lives. He goes, I want you to understand that you have an inheritance. You didn't work for it. And why do you have it? Because I made a promise to give it to you. You didn't earn it. You weren't more worthy than somebody else. In fact, you were the weakest. And that's who I use to show how strong and mighty of a God I am. So I love what God does there. He doesn't just say, hey, I said get to work, Israel. Don't you put down those weapons. Go take the rest of the land, all right? He says, take a break. I want you to enjoy what I've won for you. And remember, this is an inheritance that I swore to your forefathers. I'm giving it to you so that you long to take the rest and enjoy that as your inheritance as well. So, however, sadly, if you want to look back at chapter 13, there are some clouds gathering on this horizon. The rest from war is not going to be enjoyed the way that we might hope. In 13:13, the author takes note to say, yet, just after God had commissioned them, right? Yet, the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. Again, remember what kind of literature Joshua is? This is covenant records. In this section of God's, again, the Old Testament is just God's covenant documents around the old covenant sworn at Mount Sinai. In this section, just like all the countries around them did, you kept record on whether these people who were serving the great king followed their oath or not. Well, thus far, things have been looking pretty good. They'd taken all the enemies they were commissioned to go take. But now we have this record, this note. However, I told them to drive this one group out. They haven't done it. We're going to know once we get the book of Judges, this now just spirals out of control. Every tribe is being noted. They did not drive this group, this group, this group, this group. And you can see they are amassing punishment for themselves. And you're wondering, when's the hammer going to fall? And sadly, the hammer does fall by the time the end of 2 Chronicles. Okay, God was patiently waiting for them to turn all these days, graciously heaping blessings on them when they gave a half-quarter turn back his direction. But this section of Scripture is designed to show what humanity is really like and what God is like. The whole world is learning through Israel what they're like and how God deals with us. So as we see Israel and their complacency begin to mount, we have to let that instruct us. How does their complacency look like ours? And I think it just comes down to kind of what we already talked about. Selfishness. God has given them this great work, and they're like, you know, I could use some me time. I know there's a lot to do, but you know, I mean, I wanted to sit here and enjoy this kingdom, and I'm going to go ahead and rationalize this as legitimate. There's a lot of work to do. I mean, I got these vineyards to take care of. There's all these houses I've inherited that need some cleaning. Obviously, I'm speculating there, but we are all typically just excellent rationalizers of sin. Again, if sin didn't feel good, we wouldn't do it. So we find ways to convince ourselves that whatever sin I want to engage in, I'm sure there's a way I can make it feel legitimate so I don't feel so overly guilty when I'm doing it. I don't know how you do that. I know how I do it. But often what's so insidious about this kind of rationalizing of being just complacent about dealing with sin is that it's insidious. Typically, you being complacent about something in your life often doesn't give warning flags to your friends, to your Christian brothers and sisters. Out and out running headlong after sin, that'll cause all your friends to gather around you, hopefully if they're doing their job, and say, wait, don't do this. But you just kind of looking at your own life and being complacent about dealing with certain things, that's often not something that people are going to notice. And typically we can rationalize, but you know, I've done pretty well. I've done pretty well in these things. I can focus on a few other things right now. And I think that we don't see this wholehearted rebellion of Israel saying, Yahweh, we refuse to take any more of these people in the land. It's just, we'll deal with it sometime. And I think we can see what that leads to. We see what it leads to with Israel. By not driving them out, they tolerated them, they adopted their practices, and by the time God destroys them, he says, you've now become worse than they are. Now, please, don't take this where your broad evangelical upbringing might lead you to take it, okay? I'm not saying now, I want all of you to think of the Canaanites that you're permitted to dwell in your heart right now, okay? Please don't go there, all right? Nor am I saying, because what you need to do is surrender all. And unless you can drive out all the Canaanites from your life, God won't use you, or you'll miss out on his best. I know often many Christian songs, hymns and popular, you know, more contemporary ones, love to make all sorts of very bold promises of, I will surrender all. God, I'm giving it all to you. A lot of those songs end up being lies, okay? Everyone who has ever sung, I surrender all, has never surrendered all, okay? I know there was a movement in the late 90s in contemporary worship music to kind of take it back to, we got to make our songs more about God. And they still kept being, God, I'm going to do this for you, and that for you, and this for you, and that for you, and I'm not going to stop. I'm like, hey, guess what? It's still about me. And so it's very much ingrained in us to say, that's right, God. Unless I get rid of everything that's not positive in my life, I'm going to miss out on your best. So it is time for me to get to work. If God was waiting for all of us to surrender all before he dealt with us, we're all doomed. Game over. None of us will ever surrender all this side of heaven. All of us are going to have remaining struggles with sin until the day we die or until he returns. I am not clearly by what we just talked about, advocating complacency about that. I'm advocating realism and humility, neither of which comes very easy to any of us. Reckoning with our remaining sin is something we must do, and it should cause us consternation. Our remaining sin should bother us, and we should not be okay with any of it. But we can't adopt the mentality of, therefore, I better get rid of all of it so God can start working with me. Instead, you have to say, God, I desperately need your work right now because of all this. And God, nowhere in Scripture says, once you finally give it all to me, then you start noticing my grace in your life. That was the medieval lie that drove Martin Luther to the brink of suicide. We wrongly caricature the medieval Catholic Church and think, oh, they were telling Luther he had to be saved totally by works. That's not true. The medieval church at that time had adopted a kinder, gentler version of salvation, and they said, just do your best, and then God will supply you grace. And Luther, rightly in the midst of all that, said, there's never a day when I can lay my head on my pillow at the end and say, I did my best. Anytime I ever sinned, of course I could have avoided it. If God's waiting for me to do his best, to do my best before I get his grace, then I should end it. And he's right. So please don't let this mentality of, well, they didn't drive out the remaining Canaanites, and that complacency led to destruction. What am I not doing to drive out things in my life so that I can avoid destruction? Please don't go there. Christ has taken your destruction for you once and for all. Christ has taken God's wrath for you once and for all. As God was the one driving out the Canaanites for them, he won the battle for you too. Therefore, you have all access to his throne and his grace now and forever. If you want to deal with the indwelling Canaanites in your life, it's by first going to the cross and saying, thank you that you give grace to someone like me who doesn't have their act together and who is tolerating far too much sin in their life. Thank you that you love me like Christ. Thank you that even this complacency about my sin is something that he said, Lord, kill me for that too, so they can live and live with you forever. We have to reckon with the fact that we get God's grace when we don't deserve it. And from that comes the energy to say that I will not tolerate this in my life. Or I will tolerate this less than I currently am in my life and move more to what you're calling me to do. So the picture that God gives us in this account, in contrast to the growing complacency that we see in Israel, is Caleb. And you gotta admire that old guy. Here he is, 85. He was one of the young guys on the first mission. He and Joshua alone saying, we can do this, God's on our side. And because of the Anakites, the Anakim, the giants we've been talking about each week, because they were there, everyone else said, don't listen to Joshua and Caleb, God can't do this. And because of them, Caleb is cursed to wander for 40 years, even though he had trusted in the Lord. But here he is. The Lord has supplied him strength. He's just as mighty as he was 45 years ago. This guy has been waiting for this day for a long time. Many of those who wandered in the desert were born during the wandering. Caleb was already a 45-year-old man. He's been longing for this day, and now it's come. But don't hear me saying, so go be like Caleb, all right? No. But God is providing us a pattern, a mentality that Caleb is illustrating for us. Caleb, if you read along, constantly, he keeps going back to what God said through Moses, what God promised through Moses, what God wrote through Moses. Caleb's mentality is, God made promises, and they're written down. And Joshua, you know you were there. They can't be broken. God made me promises. And you know what I want? There's still Anakim here. There's still giants here. That's who I want. That's who I want to go take out. Because God promised me that I'd have a spot here. Now, again, I don't ever want to render lack of trust in your scriptures. In verse 12, when your ESV says, if the Lord's with me, perhaps I might take them. That's not an ideal translation. It should be that it may be. Sorry. I'm reversing it. ESV said, it may be the Lord is with me. It's better to say, if the Lord's with me. He's not saying, well, I'm going to go roll the dice. I hope it works out. He's saying, anyone with whom, if God is with you, then you succeed. So he's like, I'm going up there. If God's with me, then his promises are going to be kept. So there's no doubt on Caleb's part here. The text could maybe lead you to believe that. And so what happens? Again, these giants, like we said last week, you're wondering from the book of Numbers on, how are they ever going to take them out? And we got no details, because that's how insignificant of an enemy these giants were. They were even in the capital city, Kiriath Arba, named after the mightiest Anakim that had ever lived. It's like unkillable one. That's how much attention it gets. Because they are insignificant in the face of what God promises. Elders and deacons, if you can come forward at this point. So what I would long for all of us to take from this text as we prepare the Lord's table is to see, how is it that God has brought each of you to be at this place? We're about to feast at a family meal here. How has God brought you to this point? Only by his grace and his mercy, bringing people who do not deserve it to a place where they are permitted to partake of it anyway. People who would never deserve a place as one, an adopted heir of the kingdom. Yet God has brought you to this place. Not because you deserved it, but because he made a covenant to save the weakest and the least. And therefore, based on the awe and wonder that comes from a God who would do that for us, plead with him to say, move me, to remember the grace you've shown to me. Let me enumerate those gifts and those promises and those mercies regularly so that I am so taken with a vision of how beautiful of a God and a loving God you are that I don't tolerate remaining sin in my life. That like Caleb, I go back to promises you've made and said, since these can't be broken, I know I'm going to win. I know this sin will never overtake me. Nothing will turn God away from me ever. He promised me that we are going to be victorious someday, seated around his table in heaven. Therefore, what do I have to fear? God, then move me to eradicate remaining sin in my life, armed with your promises, not with my own bravado. Because that will go nowhere. But armed with God's power, Caleb wipes out an enemy that is super significant in the eyes of man and inconsequential to God. Because his power trumps the mightiest rebellion we can bring against him. So to preach that message to us, because God knows we need it again and again and again and again, he brings us to this table. So you are not doing anything for God right now. God is coming to you and saying, you need to eat this. You need my gospel being proclaimed to you, and this bread and this wine, preach it to you. So receive this like a sermon. This is not a meal we can give to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ or if you've rejected his church, please use this time instead to throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. If you're someone who has been realizing in this sermon today, there is so much indwelling sin in my life. I've been tolerating so much. Why have I done that? I can't afford to keep doing that. I beg you, if that's you, please do partake of this. Take extra if there's any in your plate. Because this meal is not designed for those who have their act together. This is designed to preach to those who are struggling. And that's all of us. So let's ask God's blessing now to preach to us through this bread and wine. Lord, thank you that you recognize our weakness. And all of us, Lord, whether we know it or not, are hungry. We don't feast enough on you. Christ is not our food. We're not moved enough by what he's done for us. So, Lord, thank you that you take this time out now to refocus our gaze on what you've done for us in Christ. Please move us by preaching to us through the bread and wine to make us long, to move closer to the image of your Son that you are moving us to be. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So please use your eyes right now, since sacraments are things God lets us use our senses in. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, but it is broken for you. And every one of us should have been broken by the just and holy wrath of God for our sin. Because Christ said, no, kill me, not them. Put it on me. Let them live. Then instead, we get to eat that very message. And will forever in heaven around that table. As you distribute the bread, please meditate on this fact. If you belong to Christ, God can never and will never be angry at you again. So praise God. He's not waiting for you to surrender all before he works with you, but he comes to you in the midst of knowing that we have not surrendered all that we should. There is indwelling sin in all of our lives, and he comes to you before the devil can get in the way and says, don't let him convince you that your ongoing sin means I won't love you. I loved you to deal with your ongoing sin. I paid for it once and for all. So my wrath is spent. Let's feast on that truth together and relish the fact that God will never be angry at us again. God also knows that we face so much that being reminded that we are forgiven only isn't enough. It should be enough. But in our weakness, he also said, this blood is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. What did the blood do in the sacrifices? It covered over people with a picture of innocence. So the bread preaches that we have had our sins punished once and for all, but the blood says God looks at you as though you are perfectly righteous as Christ. Every good deed he did, it's on your record like you did it. just like an inheritance. Someone else earned it, but it is given to you as though it's your property. That's what the blood of Christ is. You've inherited his righteousness, and it's your property. The devil can accuse you all he wants, and God will not listen, because he says, my child there, I have declared, is as righteous as Christ. Away with you and your accusations. I'll love them forever. So as we distribute the wine, please know that as wine is a picture of celebration in Scripture, God wants you to have joy, knowing that he doesn't just tolerate you or save you. He delights in you. He loves you and likes you because of what he's done for you in Christ. And the devil would love nothing more than for you to doubt that. This wine preaches, say what he want, say what he will. This is true. You are covered and delighted in forever. So knowing how many forces are in our lives trying to convince you that God will love you based on how well you perform, make you think that he's pulling away unless you've finally done it all. This cup says he delights in you no matter what. Not because he has low standards, but because he covered you with Christ. There's nothing greater on which he could love us than that basis that can't be taken away. Please, feast on that together and celebrate his love. And so he strengthens us like this, not to, again, lull us to complacency, but what rest in him does. It moves us to action. So he's fed us to give us strength to worship him wherever he's called us. So it's very obvious to us this morning, as we stand here in discomfort, that we are not yet in the land he's called us to. But no matter what we face, the side of heaven, both from within and from without, he has made promises to us that we need to enumerate again and again to strengthen us for the journey ahead, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We will be there together in that land someday forever. So till then, here now, his last word of love to you as he sends you back out in the world as his ambassador. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.